Good morning. It's good to see you all. Just a quick reminder, if you do have an offering or if you're going to pick up a visitor's packet and fill out that card for us, there is a basket in the back and one up in the front that you can just drop that off on your way out. Just that quick reminder there. Last Sunday of 2020, right? Hopefully to be done with this dumpster fire of a year. That's how I like to describe it. Anyway, we're not quite done with the situation we're in, but at least 2020 will be in the books, and a decade's worth of history will not be repeated in 2021. I am praying and being optimistic and hopeful. Now, this morning, we want to conclude the preaching theme that we began for this year, that we began all the way back in January, that we had to alter and change along the way, and things got in the way of some Sundays of us doing it, such as me being in quarantine for 2 weeks and so forth. But we do want to conclude that this year by looking again at Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be beginning this morning, is Philippians, the second chapter. We dealt with this one another in the lesson, I believe, serve one another, and also when I preached through Philippians back in the spring when we dealt with chapter 2. Now, I'll admit, I was in a slump when I preached through that, and so I don't think it was some of my better work, but we went through the text, and at the end of the day, a bad expository lesson, you still have the text. So this morning we want to re-examine Philippians 2, really 1 through 8 is what we're going to be looking at. But to begin with, in the third verse, Paul writes this: "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And while the one another here is regard one another as more important than ourselves, we're Tyler Sporn's lesson, more important than yourself. And probably of any of the one another's we have talked about this year, this is probably going to be the most difficult, not in terms of understanding, but in application. And really, when we began this, when we talked about love one another, how the love all one another. My mic just go on. It's working. So, like we were saying, it's the most difficult because we don't think of each other often. If you think about what goes through our mind on a day-to-day basis, we ask questions like, how am I doing? Am I hungry? Am I tired? Those things. I is the predominant word that we think of throughout the day. So thinking of others, putting others first, does not come naturally. Hence why God has to tell us and teach us how to do that repeatedly. So how do we do this? How do we start regarding one another as more important than ourselves? Well, as Paul said, beginning there, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's where it begins. So I need to recognize, I need to have the right motives, the right actions, the right attitude when it comes to serving my brethren. So it begins this verse, and really this verse, to break it down real quick. There's a negative, there's a positive, and there's a transition. The negative here is the do not part. So we are not to act from a place of selfishness concerning the self, only me, myself, and I, and the pursuit of empty conceit or vainglory. Empty glory is what it really means there. So praise from others, that shouldn't be the motivation. And when we read this, we need to be mindful of the fact that Paul, in chapter 1 of Philippians, starting in verse 15, he has in mind those who are acting and preaching in Rome who are trying to cause him harm, distress. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Those are really the same words in verse 3, selfishness and vainglory, the same idea there. So he says, from envious strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, I would go so far as to say these men were not false teachers. Why? Paul says in the next verse, Paul praises the fact that regardless of their motivations, the gospel is preached. So this was a sound gospel. But a sound gospel did not cancel out the wrong motives. That they were seeking their own glory, and by seeking self, they were seeking to diminish Paul's as if Paul had any glory that he would claim for himself, that is. He says, again, they seek out of selfish ambition, seeking to cause him distress in his imprisonment. They were rivals, button heads, except one of the rivals didn't want to engage in the rivalry. So they're seeking, again, they're seeking their own will, their own glory in the midst of this. And this is kind of the illustration of what Paul is dealing with in verse 3. And we notice here in chapter 1, 15 through 17, when we put self first, it inevitably comes at the expense of others. No way getting around that. If I focus on me, myself, and I in the context of the local congregation, in the context of being a Christian, I'm going to hurt others. And it may be innocently enough, we think, and we didn't mean anything by it, but it, at the end of the day, it has that same result. You know, and researching some of the stuff, I was just trying to find some examples of selfish behavior. And a lot of the stuff you find online, they go to the most extreme of, oh, this is selfishness. But some of the interesting ones I found were like from the workplace. One of them was like, you make popcorn in the microwave and you don't clean up afterwards. You don't have any care or concern who comes after you. An interesting one was, there's no desire to teach others. People, individuals hold back information so they can swoop in at the last minute and be the savior. Those are some of the examples. I figured this one in first chapter one was a better one, but you think of some of those things, and especially the microwave one. No one think, you know, that doesn't come to mind when you think of selfishness. But it shows a lack of concern for anyone that comes after you. Reminds me of a sitcom I watch, and these three people are trying to have a discussion in the break room and stuff, and so a lady comes in to make popcorn in the microwave, and the microwave is very loud and beeping, beeping, beeping. So they finally say, they say, Phyllis, what are you doing? Why can't you use the microwave in the kitchen? She says, well, that one smells like popcorn. Well, what are you making? Popcorn. Again, shows a complete disregard, a lack of concern for one another. So Paul says we're not to act from that. And in fact, if we go back to chapter 2, we look at those first two verses, we find that selfish ambition and empty conceit are contrary to the will of Christ. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being made of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So what do we learn here? We learn that since these things do exist in Christ, that phrasing, therefore, if, Paul's not questioning if these things exist in Christ. Paul's basically saying, since these things do exist, I mean, it'd be like if your significant other was going to the store, you would say, well, since you're going, it's basically the same idea. Since you're going, could you pick up milk, eggs, and bread or something? And Paul's basically saying, since these things do exist in Christ, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So since in Christ there is encouragement, love, fellowship with the Spirit, there is affection and compassion for one another, we ought to be engaged in these things, united in purpose and devotion for one another. And I cannot do that if I am putting self first in all things. And just one last example before we move on. This can, putting self first also can disguise itself as a true or as a good motive, but really it's putting self first. Two examples. And again, no judgment on your decisions as a family where you attend. But this is an example I've heard of other places. Smaller congregations do this. Oftentimes they'll have a family come in. Kids are well-rounded, well-versed in the scriptures. And they'll move on to larger congregations just so there's other kids and so forth. And I don't want to diminish that point because it's important of people being around their peer group. But also the other point is, how is the congregation supposed to get more children, more young people, if a family doesn't make that decision first to be there and work? So other families will come into the area and see that there's young people. And the second one is, say there's a new teacher in the adult Bible class.
or when you get a preacher trainee at a congregation. Let's go with that one, because I put Beaverton and Oregon through a lot of grief in my 2 years there, because trainees are bad inherently. And I normally I would speak at the evening service. So I would say, well, he's not that good. I don't get much out of the lesson, so I'm not going to come Sunday evening, because I'll get more if I just study the Bible on my own. Okay, that the reasoning might be good, maybe. But what's the effect? It's really putting self first. I don't want to sit through that. I don't want to deal with that, so I'm going to do my own thing. So it can appear as perhaps more noble-minded motives, but really we need to be careful that we're not disguising selfish ambition with light and virtue there. So what's the solution? So that this comes to the transition part in the verse, in verse 3, with humility of mind. So this, in order to serve one another, regard one another as more important than ourselves, it's going to require that one virtue we all struggle with, humility. Of being able to say, you know, when we're wrong. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, and we're going to get to some points to help us have this humility of mind, but Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So I need to regard my, I need to esteem myself, judge myself. It happens through understanding a couple key facts here. That's what the of mind part means. It starts with knowledge. And the judgment here is not esteeming ourselves better than others or esteeming ourselves by our own standards, but we need to see ourselves, one, as God sees us, and secondly, in relation to the work that God has given us. That's what's meant there by the end of the verse, as God has allowed each a measure of faith. Paul's not talking about, well, Brett was just destined to have stronger faith than I was. Determined that. He's not saying that. He's saying you need to judge yourself in relation to how God sees you, in relation to the work that God has given you, your portion of the faith, if you will, to minister to. Not everyone is an elder. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone's an encourager. So you need to judge yourself based on how well are you doing with the talents God has given you and you're standing before God. Not with how I stack up against Kurt or Brett or how they stack up against me. So what has God given us in His Word that will give us this humility of mind necessary to regard one another as more important than ourselves. So what's the antithesis of humility? It's pride. So what in God's word has he given us that will shatter our pride and bring us down to where we ought to so we might judge ourselves rightly? I'm going to give you three scriptures. Three points I think once we tie these together will get us in the right mindset and therefore equipped or ready to regard one another as more important than ourselves. The first being is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now, to set the context, in this chunk of Corinthians, starting in verse 9 in chapter 6, Paul starts dealing with all the issues of sexual morality in the Corinthian church. You had Christians going to temple prostitutes. It was a giant mess. You had a man who had his father's wife. It was bad. So Paul's argument begins at verse 9, but we're going to take up in verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Now, contextually, he's talking about the need for sexual purity and to be chaste. He makes the argument because the temple of God is you, your body. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Therefore, you ought to glorify God in your mortal bodies. But the principle we're going to extract from this is found at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. He says, "Do you not know that you are not your own?" for you have been bought with a price. The day you became a Christian, the day I became a Christian, I was purchased. I no longer got to live for self. Actually, I never actually got to live for self. It was prior to Christ. I was enslaved to sin, and I was a slave of sin. But I'm not my own. If somehow there was a deed to Brendan Ashby, I don't hold that deed. God does. Because he paid the price for my sins. And so because I am not my own, that has some profound implications in my life. One of those is the next verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Turning over to the book of Galatians, the second chapter, we're going to be looking in verse 20 here. Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So not only was I purchased the day I became a Christian, no longer my own possession, I am God's, but the day I became a Christian, I died. February 21st, 2010, Brendan D. Ashby died. Is what the obituary would say. And I was resurrected that day. And the life I now live in this physical body, I live for Christ. It's no longer I who live, my wills, my aims, my goals, but Christ's goals, Christ's aims, Christ's life. He lives through me. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you highlight or underline your Bibles, in this verse I would say, no longer I who live. In the previous verse in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, I would highlight, you are not your own and you were bought with a price. The third verse of this triad here, in Romans chapter 6, and the verse is 18. Romans 6 and verse 18, as you turn there, just to review, Paul has spent so far up to this point explaining the four tenets of the law. He spends chapter 1 through 3 dealing with the fact that no one stands right before God on their own merits. All have sinned and fallen short. He starts in chapters 4 and 5 showing on what basis we are justified before God, and that is on the basis of faith. That's demonstrated in Abraham. He spends in chapter 5 the results of us being made right with God. And chapter 6 deals with how that happened. And that was through when we were crucified with him, we were buried with him, we were raised up with him in baptism, which he says in chapter 6 verses 1 through well, you can keep on going through the whole chapter. But what concerns us here is 19, but we're going to start in verse 17. It says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So it'd be 17 and 18. You have been freed from sin, and now you're slaves of righteousness. He uses the picture of slavery in the ancient world to convey a point. He says no one was ever actually free. You got to exchange masters, basically. When you were in sin, you had the illusion of freedom, but really you were a slave to your impulses, your desires, the lust of your flesh. You weren't in control. But God purchased you, redeemed you, broke the shackles of sin, and now you are slaves to righteousness. You have true freedom now. But the idea here, that slavery is that you are not your own. The will of the master, the will of God, that is what you follow. So tying this together, if the points have not been clear so far, this means my aims, my goals, my ambitions, me, died the day I became a Christian. And that all my wants and desires are all secondary to Christ. Not that we shouldn't have those things, not that those are evil in themselves, there's some good things there, but they need to be in relation to our identity in Jesus. This is where I believe, this is what I believe Jesus meant in Matthew 10 and verse 39, if you want to turn there, where he said to those who lose their lives for my sake, we'll find it. Again, Matthew 10, and the verse is 39. Let's actually start in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. To those who have given themselves completely to Christ, they died. They lost themselves in him. But the paradox is, when you lose yourself, you get to find your true self in Jesus. The person you were always meant to be is in him, which is a person not motivated by self, but motivated by the love of God, and therefore by that love serves their brother, serves the world at large. You become a blood-bought, redeemed, resurrected self that seeks God in all things. So we get back to Philippians 2:3, ending the verse, the positive side now. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Why the transition? Why the qualifier with humility of mind? But you can serve one another, you can regard one another as more important yourself in a wrong way. You can have this fake, self-deprecating, false humility that really is just, no one likes a person like that. You can tell it's genuine. Normally it's a person who goes around saying how humble they are. Which, by the way, if you have to tell people you're humble, you're not humble. Just like if you have to go around telling people you're a Christian, you're probably not a very good Christian. It should be evident in your personality and in your character. It says, regard one another more important than yourselves. But what does he mean by that? Does he mean, as one writer said, that if you have a PhD in mathematics, you regard a first grader as more important and more skilled than you are? No. He's not talking about more important as far as skill or morality goes. He's talking about, it means to regard each one as worthy to be served, as worthy of your time and your commitment. In other words, it's love and practice. And love, as you can read in 1 Corinthians 13, does not act unbecomingly. It's not prideful. It's not arrogant. It doesn't seek its own, but rejoices in the truth, believes all things, hopes all things. You can't do that. You can't embody 1 Corinthians 13 love if you're concerned about me, myself, and I. So continue on the text. Paul goes on to further explain how we can do this. In Philippians 2, now looking at verse 4. So he says in end of verse 3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. That word there, look, carries the idea in the Greek of something that is present active, taking aim at. So it's something that is continuous. You are always looking for, like an archer setting his sight on the target, ways to encourage, to serve, to build up. And know what the funny thing is? The selfish person would say, well, how are your needs ever going to get met? How are you going to take care of your own? The humble person who is following Christ, they know that gets taken care of. Because if you are served, if you are serving, excuse me, you also get to be served. Jesus, we are serving him now, but Jesus gave the ultimate example of service to mankind. While we serve the gospel also serves us. It's this never-ending circle of service, and everything gets taken care of. You know, I think in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, illustrates this very well. And what this present active, this looking for, this considering how to encourage one another. He says in verse 24, after he's got done talking about the great sacrifice of Jesus, how we have entered a new and living way through the blood of his Son, in verse 19, He says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let us consider, take thought of how to stimulate love and good deeds. Again, thinking. You know, application which should be on our mind. Especially right now as we continue to go through this trial, is that what can I do now? What can I do to make my brethren the most comfortable so they feel that they can come together to worship? Because I would tell you, as one who's been quarantined for 2 weeks, the live stream is not the same. It doesn't cut it. And it never will. Until they get like holodecks from Star Trek, but I think that's a long way off. It's not going to cut it. And so we're fortunate that we have space in which we can socially distance and all that stuff, and the elders have made good decisions, all with the goal of trying to make this as safe as possible for us to worship. So for us, the question should be, what can I do here? What can I do in general to make my brethren, to serve my brethren, to where they can worship and they can still feel connected? But there are some of our brethren who will not be able to attend in person until this thing is over. That's just the reality of it. If you were to list the pre-existing conditions, it would take up, you know, 3 pages. They can't put their health at risk like that. So a couple things we can do. One is making sure we're calling and checking in on people. You know, take a Saturday to start calling down the directory. But there's some people that, you know, I haven't seen the Wagners for, it's going to be a year in March. You know, it's coming up pretty close. They've been stuck at home. You know, some of the other ones is just, you know, if stuff that others have said, if I think I'm sick, I've had the sniffles, stay home. If I'm here, wear the face covering. I don't like this. I don't like wearing this. In fact, I realized this morning I grabbed a dirty one because it smells like Lucky Wishbone. So it's not fun when you grab the wrong mask, okay? But we do these things not because it's what I want or what I need. I do it for the good of the brethren. I don't mean to be this mask. I do it out of love for the brethren. And I realize I forgot to advance the slide. We ought to be taking thought regarding one another as more important than ourselves. And Paul goes on to exemplify, show the greatest example of this in the text. So going back to Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So how did Christ demonstrate this attitude of regarding one another as more important than himself? In verse 6, we read that he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He's not talking about giving up his deity. He's not giving up his station. It's talking about that Jesus as God did not assert his rights as God to be in opposition to the Godhead. He was in perfect subjection to the will of God. So when it came time for him to humble himself to the station of a servant, to live on this earth, to die that agonizing death on the cross, he didn't fight it. He was in perfect harmony with the will of the Godhead. He didn't assert his rights as deity. In verse 7, the New American Standard has a footnote here. He said, in verse 7, it said he emptied himself. That carries the idea of he laid aside his privileges to take the station of a servant. This was the lesson he taught when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, 5 through 20. For sake of time, we won't read that, but I want you to note it. Which he upper, and he takes the station of the lowest servant in the house, wash feet. I found out the hard way a couple years ago in Arizona, you can't go outside during the summer barefoot, otherwise you're going to get burned. But in Oregon, you ran around barefoot all the time. And so you got summer's foot, which is the bottoms of your soles turn black, basically, from all the dirt. Now picture that, times it by a million, and that's what your feet would have been like in the ancient world, in the Middle East. And so, now picture that. Also, you're walking around, and again, there's no ditches. I'll leave your imagination to fill in the rest. Now, do you want to somebody's feet? If you've been walking around outside like that all day, you don't have to raise your hand. But Jesus lowered himself to the lowest of low servants to show that no one is above service. One of the disciples started fighting against him. No, you're not going to wash my feet. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So he changes his tune. He's like, don't only wash my whole feet, but cleanse all of them. He says, no, only your feet need to be washed. But he washed the disciples' feet to give them the example. No one is above service, not even God himself in the form, in the human personhood of Jesus of Nazareth. He laid aside his privileges, and in verse 8, he humbled himself to the point of death. So making application from here. The first one from verse 6. I don't get to assert any of my rights, any of my privileges, any of my freedoms, if it will put me in opposition with the will of God. I don't. That's why Paul in Romans 14, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said that Paul gave up numerous things that he had a right to be engaged in, so that he would not cause one of the brethren to stumble. Now, if Romans 14 deals with, you know, there are some Christians who believe that you should only eat vegetables and a whole vegetarian diet. Some said, hey, me, they were fighting about this. And Paul basically said, these are incidentals. If it does no bearing on your salvation, no right to opinions on that. Harmony with the brethren. And you let them believe what they want to believe about their diet. What they're going to see in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, although he said he was free from all men, he made himself a slave to all. He said, to the Jews, those under the law, I lived as under the law, though not being under the law. In fact, we see that in, I believe, Acts 26, I believe, when Paul goes to Jerusalem for the last time. He shows up after spending years in the Gentile world, and while he was underneath no obligation to go through the purity rituals of the old law, he still did. So as not to offend or cause issue among the Jewish brethren who still practice part of the ceremonial aspects of the law. So what happens? He goes to the purity vow. He pays for the purification of those who were underneath the Nazarite vow, so he would show that he is not fighting or arguing against the law of Moses. He didn't have to do that. No one was making him to do that. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 9, as we said, he was not under the law, but he did so for the sake of his brethren, so as not to cause offense. Paul could have done a lot of things in life, but he gave up so much in order to be of service for the brethren. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And so that begins the second application. I should be willing to give up any of my rights to serve my brethren. Any. And the third one is all this should be done with an attitude of humble love for my brethren and fellow man. And this is, I know, it sounds easy to understand, hard to do. Hard to do. Galatians chapter 5, looking at verse 13 to begin with here. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Now, the Philippians were possibly in the danger of having this become the reality. Galatians, this was the reality. And so Paul admonishes them here. For you were called to freedom, Galatians 5 and verse 13. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you do not be consumed by one another. You see, the Galatians were nitpicking and infighting and arguing over matters of doctrine and being divisive. And Paul admonishes them here after explaining what they have already known or should have known. You were called to freedom. Don't use this freedom. Don't use your freedom in Christ as a covering for evil. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it to advance your own self-ambition. But rather in humility and love, serve one another. So kind of bringing us all to a close here and tying this all up. Something to think on as we go into the next week and into the new year. If Christ, who we bear his name as Christians, did not assert any of his own privileges, rights, freedoms as God, so he could serve us by becoming obedient to the point of death, is what the argument Paul makes in Philippians 2. The question is then, do I have any right asserting my rights to the disservice of my brethren? And the answer would be no. I have no right asserting my own wants, rights, privileges, if it means to the detriment of my brothers or sisters. And again, I give you the principle because I can't list every application for you or me, but that principle should help us navigate this. Because right now, what we're going through, what we've been going through, there needs to be a lot of love and serving one another and regarding one another and just tolerating one another. Christians from different congregations, the way different congregations are doing things. There's a million different ways we could be reacting to this right now, and I'm not sure which one's right and which one's not. I'm glad I'm not the elders. They can sleep on that at night. But if Christ didn't exert any of his own privileges in order to serve us, I don't think we have any right asserting ours if it means the disservice of our brethren. As we touched on this morning, Christ did all that so as to serve us, to be that atoning sacrifice for sin, taking our place on the cross so that the wrath of God would be satisfied and so that you and I could have fellowship with him, that all who would come in trusting, obedient faith would be saved. And once they're in Christ, they have that beautiful relationship, that assurance of salvation. You know, Jesus made it very simple for us, and we touched on a little bit today, but he said in Mark 16, verse 16, for example, that the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that he who does not believe shall be condemned. I can't get any more simple than that. But make no mistake, it's not water alone that saves. It's that trusting faith in God that demonstrates itself in being baptized for remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that in the past, and you're not walking right. You need to be restored to the faith, or you're struggling right now. Now is the time to come, as Tierry stands and sing the song of invitation.